The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Then Jesus said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and a wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. As we remain standing, let's pray. But Jesus, we praise you that in spite of all the fears and threats that we face, not a hair from our heads will be lost because of your saving love. May we know your love, may we know your power, may we know what it is to fear you in all righteousness and holiness this day, that we might be confident, filled with faith, hope, and courage for the glory of your name. Amen. Please be seated. We spent the last few weeks together talking about fear. It's a complex topic, as we've said each week, and to talk specifically about the fear of God, well, it can be confusing. One friend said to me after last Sunday's sermon, "I was tracking with you for the first two-thirds, and I felt like I was really understanding the fear of the Lord. But then we got to Jesus' teaching in Luke, and I really realized I still don't get it." Well, I laughed and I commiserated because I often feel the same way. To fear the Lord is not to be afraid of him, but to be overwhelmed by him, by his power, his might, and his love, with the result that every other power on earth pales in comparison to his. This kind of fear is more than just a form of intellectual assent, however. It must be experienced. And it's an experience that we can't manufacture on our own. It must be received. So we pray, "Give us godly fear, O Lord." And we trust that he will answer our prayers. This week, we are going to continue our conversation about fear, but we're going to shift our focus away from the fear of the Lord onto what happens when our earthly fears run away with us. We're going to consider this at a broad social and cultural level, and then on an individual level. And as we do so, we will see how our fears often lead us away from God and into idolatry. That's where we're headed this morning. Our world is a dangerous place. You know this. Earthquakes, hurricanes, pandemics, volcanoes, tornadoes, wildfires. And those are just the natural disasters that threaten us. Turn to man-made threats, and the list is virtually endless. Terrorism, war, random violence, artificial intelligence, drugs, etc. The world is a dangerous place, and this means that we are fearful creatures. Go back to the Garden of Eden in the moments after Adam and Eve's rebellion. And what was the immediate effect of their sin? Well, it was fear. In their fear, Adam and Eve hid from God. They were afraid of him and no longer convinced that he could help them. Instead, they sought to take control themselves, and they made clothes for themselves out of fig leaves. Now, we tend to associate those fig leaves with shame and Adam and Eve's effort to hide it, but I think there's more going on here. Adam and Eve were afraid because they were exposed, and they were conscious of their vulnerability. So they turned to the first thing they could find to protect them from exposure. Now, this is the pattern, this is the picture of the pattern of human behavior. Ever since that tragic day, the world is dangerous. We live in fear. We hide from God. And then we try to protect ourselves from exposure by taking control of our circumstances. And we see this pattern repeated again and again throughout Scripture at different times and in different circumstances. One such time is in the 6th century BC during the ministry of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a faithful prophet who lived in Jerusalem at a time when the southern kingdom of Judah was an absolute mess. God's people had been unfaithful, and as a result, they were under his judgment. Many of their best and their brightest had been taken captive and shipped off to Babylon. The city of Jerusalem, meanwhile, had been left in the hands of a succession of puppet kings and morally compromised clergy. The people lived under this cloud of anxiety, fearful of the constant threat of destruction at the hands of the Babylonians. Well, in this dark season, Jeremiah called on the people to repent, to amend their ways, to turn back and to trust in the Lord. In Jeremiah 10, our Old Testament reading this morning, Jeremiah does this by addressing the role that fear plays in their lives and by warning them against idolatry, which is where their fear was driving them. You can find chapter 10 on page 638 in those red Bibles. And I want you to notice verses 2 and 3, which are key to what Jeremiah is saying. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity. What Jeremiah is saying is this. He's saying, look, you are surrounded by people who are worried by the things that they see, who are afraid of the things that they see, by the signs of the heavens. But be wary. Don't absorb their fears as your own, and do not respond to fear as they do, for their fears are overwrought and misplaced, and their response is ultimately self-destructive. What was true of 6th century BC Jerusalem is true of much of Western culture today. Now, we aren't under imminent threat from a rival superpower, but we still inhabit what can only be described as a culture of fear. Ours is a world obsessed with and motivated by a vast array of different, often competing and contradictory fears. Just think about this for a moment. We're afraid of climate change, global terrorism, a reckless Russia, a ruthless China. We're afraid of Joe Biden and Donald Trump. Take your pick. We are afraid of pandemics and we are afraid of vaccines. We are afraid of the unchecked power of government and the uncontrollable power of the mob. We're afraid for our children, our future, and our economy. No matter what your political or even theological perspective may be, there are plenty of things for us to fear. And in this cultural moment, fear has become a kind of commodity. It's something to be cultivated, harvested, bought, sold, and manipulated. So think about our political discourse, just as one example, and how dependent it is on creating and manipulating fear. Both the political left and the political right have experienced significant internal division in recent years. No longer is either side united principally by common convictions or commitments. The only thing that seems to unite people is shared fear. And so we're told by both sides that if the other guy gets elected, it will be the end of America as we know it forever. Now, when the main source of unity is shared fear, fear becomes the primary tool deployed by those seeking power. And any system that relies on fear to gain power can never not have something to scare us with, because security creates apathy in that world. In this situation, we become dependent on cultivating constant fear, and we're left to live in a toxic culture of fear. Our politics is just one of many, many, many different examples. Frank Ferretti is an emeritus professor of sociology at the University of Kent in England, and he's written extensively on fear and Western culture over the last 30 years. In his most recent book, How Fear Works, he describes our pervasive sensibility of anxiety and uncertainty. And he argues that the way we fear now is different from previous historical eras. He writes that when society is habitually drawn towards worst possible outcomes, it fosters a mood where fear can acquire the character of a habit. Now the question is why? What is it about the culture in which we live that acts as an incubator to fear and uncertainty and anxiety? Now, there are many possible answers to this question, probably many correct answers. But there is one answer that I think stands above the others, and it's this. We are fearful and we are uncertain because we have lost our fear of God. Western Europe and North America are essentially secular. Certainly, there are many Christians on both sides of the Atlantic, as well as believers of other kinds. But by and large, religion is considered a private matter that should not affect the public square, nor shape the way in which we understand how the world works. And we're brought up in this context from an early age to understand the world within a framework of scientific materialism and unguided evolution. Is it no surprise then that we fear we have no purpose, that we see history as untethered and directionless, that we're worried about what might happen next? When a culture abandons belief in a sovereign God, it surrenders itself to uncertainty. The natural byproducts are insecurity, anxiety, and fear. Now, this is true of 21st century America, and it is essentially what happened in Jerusalem during the 6th century BC ministry of Jeremiah. The people had turned from God, they had surrendered to fear, and in their desperation, they looked to the world around them for lessons on how to survive. And that led them to idolatry. It led them to put their trust in other powers that they felt could save them from catastrophe. So look again at Jeremiah 10 and what God has to say to his people in this context. Again, verse 2. Learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Don't be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. Well, Jeremiah goes on, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations, for this is your due? For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They're the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. It's a great passage. These idols, they will not help you in your time of need, Jeremiah cries out. They have no power. They're not worthy of your fear. Only the God of all creation has the power to come to your aid only he is worthy of your fear. Jeremiah set these truths before God's people, and what did they do? They ignored him. They were too swept up in the fears of the world around them to step back and to remember the God who made them. Now, it's easy for us to criticize the culture that we inhabit and the godlessness of the world around us, but we have to admit that we as Christians have also absorbed the culture of fear in which we live. As the great Puritan writer John Flavel wrote, "Fear is usually the first passion to seek peace with the enemy." So true. We follow the same pattern that the people of Jerusalem followed in the time of Jeremiah. We see the fears of the world around us. We absorb them as our own. We lose trust in God. And then we turn to whatever we can find near at hand in an attempt to take control. That is the logic of idolatry. When we think about idolatry, however, we tend to do so in a one-dimensional manner. We consider those things that we love or that we most enjoy or most strongly desire, money, sex, and power being the most popular, and then we simply label these as the idols that tempt us. But when we do this, we neglect the actual spiritual process that so often leads to idolatry. We fail to realize that even money, sex, and power aren't generally ends in and of themselves, but they are means to greater ends that are often rooted in our fears. Fear of not having enough. Fear of never being loved. Fear of losing control. Idols aren't merely those things that we love more than God. They are those things that we trust more than God. Those things that we turn to protect us from our fears. Once again, John Flavel puts it well. He says, "To trust in any creature as if it had God's power to help us, or to fear any creature as if it had God's power to hurt us, is exceedingly sinful." In order to understand our own idolatries, it's helpful to be honest about the fears that motivate us, the anxieties that draw us away from God and entice us to seek other means of fulfillment, protection, and security. By identifying the fears that drive you, you take the first step toward uncovering the idols that tempt you, and you begin the work of resisting them. So what are you afraid of, really? How have you sought to take control in the face of your fears? What have you been tempted to put your trust in instead of God? Here are just a few ways in which our very human fears pull us down a path to idolatry and away from God. We fear not having sufficient resources to live at the level that we've come to love. And so we become obsessed with financial tools to keep us feeling secure. We fear the natural effects of aging, and so turn to all-consuming regimens of healthy eating, exercise, weight control, and even surgical enhancement to keep us fit and looking young. We fear being a disappointment to those we love. And so we adapt our beliefs and our behaviors solely in order to please, regardless of what we know to be right or wrong. We fear professional failure, and so indulge in deception or manipulation just to gain an advantage. We all have fears that drive us away from God and into the arms of other things. If you want insight into what your idols might be, start with your fears. But when we have named them, what then? Is the solution simply to drive away all our fears, to pretend they don't exist, to try and become fearless? No. Remember, we're fragile creatures living in a dangerous world. Fear's natural. We need protection. We long for security. In a broken world, fearlessness is foolish, and it's ultimately unattainable. What we need is a greater fear. We need to be reminded of the incomparable power of the God who created us, and more than that, who comes to us in our nakedness, exposed and vulnerable, and clothes us with his righteousness. As I said at the outset, to fear the Lord is not to be afraid of him, but to be overwhelmed by him, by his power, his might, and his love, with the result that every other power on earth pales in comparison to his. We need the fear of the Lord to devour all of our other fears, rendering them powerless in the face of his greater power. Here's what I want to ask you to do this week. It's uncomfortable. Take some time to name your fears. Now, your first attempt will probably be slightly dishonest and superficial. Be honest. Take your time. Write them down. Having named your fears, consider what you do to protect yourself. Name the ways you've tried to take control, or those things in which you've placed your trust apart from God. Finally, bring these things to the Lord. Confess your idolatry, admit your fear, and ask for a greater fear, the fear of the Lord that devours every other fear. I want to close just by considering what Jesus had to say to his disciples in Luke 21. He's about to be killed. He'll rise from the dead and ascend to heaven, and he's preparing them for what life is going to be like after he's gone. He knows the awful threats that they will face and the fears that they will endure, and he addresses these things head on, beginning at verse 10 of Luke 21. Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Jesus paints an incredibly sobering picture. Global conflict, natural disaster, violent persecution. But it is a picture in which the almighty, powerful, loving God stands over and above all of these things, giving wisdom to his children in the midst of the challenges we face, and then saving us forever. This does not mean that we will not suffer. Some will die for their faith, Jesus says. But by enduring in faith and trusting in grace, what we gain is eternal life. Those hairs on our head that Jesus has numbered, not a single one is lost. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is a sobering picture indeed. But we're grateful that you tell the truth about the world. And we are grateful that you are in the work of redemption, that even now you are protecting and redeeming us, that one day in you we will rise again and not a hair on our heads will be lost. But on the other side of fear, on the other side of idolatry, we will have you and you alone in your mighty, all-powerful love calling us home. We praise you and we thank you and we ask that you would fill us with godly fear that we might live our days with wisdom and hope. In Jesus' name, amen.